Good evening. As we've continued in this Easter season, what we do is we consistently throughout Easter have our first reading coming from the Acts of the Apostles. And it makes sense because what we would do is in the early, or as we celebrate the resurrection of Jesus, what we're going to do is we're reading and hearing about how the gospel message spread, right? The entire Acts of the Apostles is basically just the early history of the church for 20 some odd chapters, right? Today, we may not know this if we're not familiar with this particular book of the Bible or this particular chapter, but the 10th chapter of Acts is actually a huge moment in the early church. You see, what we hear is we hear that the message of the gospel is not just meant for those in Jerusalem. When Jesus died, and after Jesus dies, after he rises, at the end of Luke's gospel, this is what we hear. And he said to them, while he's appearing to the disciples after in Jerusalem after the resurrection, he says, "Thus it is written that the Messiah would suffer and rise from the dead on the third day, and that the repentance for the forgiveness of sins would be preached in the name to all the nations, beginning from Jerusalem." Now we covered this kind of early on during the Triduum. I mean during the early days of like the Easter octave, and as we're celebrating Easter and we're going through this beautiful season, this beautiful time, we hear this, but we can almost be like a throwaway promise. But I think it's a very, very important thing to hear, and it's a very, very important thing for us to recognize that today is where we hear this move from Jerusalem to the rest of the nations, right? And Acts 10 is the moment that happens. Before we do that, I'm gonna share one story. When I was the summer between college and seminary, a lot of people know this, but I worked at a summer camp. And working at this summer camp, it was it's called the Pines. It's in East Texas, just outside of Dallas. It's like around Longview. It was a really, really great summer. Very, very formative. I really enjoyed it because I got to be with kids and basically be a big kid at a summer camp the whole summer. I know, shocker. But what we did was, so every week we would get a new set of kids, right? The ages would range from 7 to 17. And basically we had a group of kids that like were with us, and it was kind of an age group. So you might have like the little kids one week, and then middle school is another, then high school another. And I remember it was a couple of weeks in, and I had like nothing but middle schoolers and little kids. And like, I was like, this is great, but at a certain point I was getting tired of like, where did you see Jesus? And they're like, in my grilled cheese. And I'm like, okay, dude, that's awesome. Wow. But can we get a little bit more depth than that, right? Like, it was great. But like, I was excited about having a week where I was going to have like high school teenagers, right? And there was one week in the summer that was called Teen Week. Now, hence the name, it was nothing but teenagers on campus. So like, I was fired up because Teen Week was the next one. The students, they would show up on Sunday evening and then they would leave Saturday morning. So like, we had like a 24-hour turnaround, right? And I remember like, I said goodbye to my cabin. I'm like, y'all be good. All right, get the heck away, right? We loaded you up with sugar, go home, right? Now, I'm like counting down, because I'm fired up and excited about doing Teen Week. I'm so excited about this. Like, this is going to be great. Not only did we have nothing but teenagers on campus, so we were expecting like depth and great stuff and like just a lot of fun with these high school kids, but the other thing that we were looking at, we had a group coming in from outside that were going to play like some great music and do like an adoration night for us. Like, if you're familiar with Life Team, like an XLT night, or like Adoremus, kind of like what we do. But like, big talk, big music, big stuff, awesome, big adoration. Like, I'm like, this is going to be awesome. We're going to be able to like walk with these kids through the week. They're going to have this big God moment. And then afterwards, we're going to be able to like process it with them. It's just going to be life-changing for the kids in our cabin. I can't wait for this, right? So me and my co-counselor in the cabin, like, we move in and we're fired up and we're ready to go. So the kids start getting there. We go to our first mass, and that mass is the Sunday evening. We always have mass when the kids would get there. So the kids show up, we go to mass, and we're sitting down, and I never forget, like, there was one kid that, like, when he got there, I was one of the first ones to tell him hello, and he never left my side after that. And after we're sitting there in mass for like 10 minutes, he's just looking at me, and like, I could see he's like a little bit nervous, and then like, it's more than just nervous. And come to find out, the kid had Asperger's. And like, he had locked in, and me and him, like, he was my buddy, right? And at one point during the mass, he looks at me and he says, "I can't take the noise anymore." And it wasn't loud, But come to find out, the thing with him, like, he was extremely sensitive to loud noise. Now, that poor kid was stuck in my cabin for a week, and he was going to have a hard time with loud noise. But anyway, if you just looked at somebody laughing, you need to go to confession. Anyway, I remember when this was going on, like, I didn't really know what to do. I was like, yeah, man, come on. So we, like, go sit in the back, right? A little while later, like, we're doing something, we're getting all the kids hyped up and excited, and, like, I'm right there, like, the big goofball right in the middle of everybody, hyped up and excited. I know it's hard to believe, but, like, I'm getting people hyped up and excited, and I'm hyped up and excited, and then I feel, like, on my shirt, like, somebody pulling, and I'm like, yeah, what's up? And he looks at me and goes, I can't take it. Okay, let's go in the back. We're doing something the next day, and we're fired up, and we're excited, and we're playing, and it's going to be great, and get a pull of my arm. Hey. It's too much. And I just remember, like, over the course of the week, very, very quickly, I realized that, like, my experience of what I expected Teen Week to be was not going to be fulfilled. I expected that it was going to be deep and it was going to be beautiful and all these things. And just, like, I was like, this is not going to be what I wanted. Our thing we would do is if we were in something or doing something and, like, it got too much, it got overwhelming for them. What we would do is we would go off to this basketball court that they had, and we would just go shoot basketball. And it was quiet, and it was usually us alone, out in the open, just shooting basketball. And that was it. And I remember while I was standing on this basketball court, like a couple of days into this, for the 20th time, I remember looking out and just like, I wish I could be on that cabin. They're having a good time. Like, I see the depth of their conversation. I see the goofing off and the camaraderie. That'd be so much nicer than here. Or I could be over there with those kids. They're having fun, too. And, like, I've connected with a couple of those kids, but they're not in my cabin. Or I could be with the kids in my cabin that also want my attention, but I'm here. Or I could be with the counselors over there who just go and, like, sneak off and take a nap, right? Like, and I'll never forget, like, at one point during the week, I felt this going on within me of just as that expectation was being more and more or less and less fulfilled, as that gap was growing of reality and my expectation, resentment was just coming in. And that resentment, even worse, was getting directed to him. When we got to the adoration night, it was too loud. And I just remember, like, okay, I'm going to shoot basketball. Great. I'll never forget, while I was standing there during this, I just was aggravated. And I was just, Lord, why? And there's times that, like, I know when God's speaking, and there's times that, like, I knew when the Lord was putting something on my heart, and just very clearly, he said, right now, I want you to be with him. You don't need to be anywhere else, because I want to be with him. And we just shot basketball. When we left, he didn't have any kind of profound experience, as far as I know, but he gave me a hug that wasn't lying, and he left, and my teen week was not what I expected, for sure. I think whenever we build up expectation, there can be a time, like, if we build up an expectation and it's not met, it's not fulfilled, resentment can slide in. Resentment oftentimes does. And what can happen is we can place that resentment on a person. We can put that resentment unfairly on somebody else's shoulders, and we can kind of write them off. Or get angry at them, or think they don't really deserve, fill in the blank. Now, the reason why I point that out, I think, if we can hear and understand what's going on in the 10th chapter of Acts, I'll come back to it. But the 10th chapter of Acts, we hear that there's this shift going from Jerusalem to elsewhere, right? From Jerusalem to all the nations of the world, right? That it's going to start in Jerusalem, but then it's going to go out. Well, what's happening is that this new covenant that God has established, this new covenant that we just talked all through Lent about, right? This new covenant has replaced the old covenant, and that this new covenant, yes, it has been within the community of the Jews. But in the 10th chapter of Acts, we hear about the shift outward. Now, let's understand a little bit about the context, a little bit about the culture. The Jewish, first century Jewish culture was a very, very kind of secluded or isolated community. If you know, if you've ever seen like videos or conversations with like Orthodox Jewish communities today, it's actually the same way. Like in different areas of the country, there's like a very, very kind of like kind of a secluded kind of element to it. Because one of the biggest things for the Jewish faith is this understanding of being ritually clean. Ritually pure, right? So for them to be ritually clean, to be able to come into the temple to offer sacrifice and to pray and to do all the things they're supposed to do, whether it be temple worship or synagogue worship, right? So what we hear is that they live in this kind of like kind of secluded community, and the reason why they do that is so that they can keep and be around people who are keeping these traditional Jewish laws, right? The 600 some odd laws that we have in the Old Testament in the Torah. So there's this purity, this ritual cleanliness, this ritual clean status that they want to keep at all costs. So I know if I go to the store, if I go to buy something, or if I go to like get something for my home, that it's not going to be something that is ritually unclean, right? It didn't come in contact with an unclean animal or blood or something like that. Well, in the 10th chapter of Acts, what we have is we have this moment that Peter has this vision. And as Peter has this vision, that all of the unclean animals, all of the unclean things of the world are presented to him. And he hears God's voice that says, slaughter and eat. And his response back to God is, I have never eaten something that is unclean. I will never eat anything that's unclean. And God's voice says, God says to Peter in this prayer, and he looks at him and says, what I have deemed clean, you do not deem unclean. Notice, God's law, God can rewrite the law. So when he says this, he's basically saying that all of the things that I am presenting to you, all the things that have been ritually unclean are now clean. This is the reason why we can eat bacon. Right? So praise God for Acts 10. That's all I'm going to say. But like, this is the spot where like what he's saying is that food is not going to deem you ritually unclean anymore. He's basically saying is that my covenant is not going to be bound by the same laws as the previous covenant was. The old covenant is passing away. A new covenant has replaced it. So I'm opening the door. What it's doing is it's starting to break open this isolated community. And it starts with something as fundamental as food. From there, Cornelius, who is a Gentile, and Peter, who is a Jew, they come together and they start to have this dialogue. And that's what we hear in our first reading, is that they're having this dialogue. Now, if you ever notice the citation for the reading, if you look at what it says, it's like, Acts 10, and then it's two verses, and then skip 10 verses, and it's two verses, and skip 10 verses, and it's two verses. We skim the surface today of what is actually going on. Peter comes to Cornelius, and Cornelius is shocked because he's had this vision of Peter coming to him. They come, they start to dialogue, they start to talk about, like, Peter starts to proclaim the gospel to Cornelius. Cornelius is a Gentile, but a believer in who Jesus is. And as he's a believer, the people that are with him, also Gentiles, start to experience the gifts of the Holy Spirit coming down and anointing them. And we hear in today's first reading that as this is going on, those who were circumcised, those who were the Jewish faithful, those who are the Jews, are watching these Gentiles being consecrated, being hit with the Holy Spirit, with the gifts of the Holy Spirit, praising God and speaking in tongues. And there's this massive miracle that happens where there's this anointing that goes out beyond just the people of Jerusalem, beyond just the chosen people of the Old Testament, beyond just the Jewish community. It goes out beyond them to everyone, and they are shocked. Because how could God work through those people? How could God want to work in those people? How could God work through someone that I resent? How could God work through those people who have been my rivals? How could God anoint and consecrate and love them over there? Jesus' promise is being fulfilled, that this message will go out to all the nations. And in Acts 10, it starts to. There's cultural rivalry between the Jewish people and the Gentiles. There's cultural distrust between the two. There's cultural disagreement between the two. There's a different worldview between the two. And yet, God's anointing, God's presence, God's spirit starts to descend on the Gentiles outside of just the Jewish community. And Peter says, who am I to not baptize them? How often are we shocked that those people over there hear or experience God's love? You know who those people are, the people that like we disagree with, or the people that have hurt us, or the people that we really know what they're about, and that's just fake. So often I think, I know I do, I have, I can disregard people as not deserving to hear the gospel. And there's nothing that's farther from the truth. For whatever reason. Sometimes I can sit there and think, yeah, because of what they believe, or because of what they have done, or because of how they act, or because of what they put out there, or because of what they argue about, or because of the way that they are, that I could think, oh, they don't deserve sometimes to know God's love. But if God can love me, and I don't mean me as in like metaphorically all of us. No. If God can love me with my history, with my brokenness, with my limits, with my failures, what makes me believe that he can't love that person as well? I think so often we can lose sight of how much God wants to be with everyone around us because we can lose sight of how much God loves me. Do you ever reflect on that question? Like in prayer, in mass, do you ever reflect on the fact that God looks at you and is madly in love with you? That sounds like kindergarten Christianity. That sounds like vacation Bible school type stuff, I know. But there's a reason why we tell that to little kids, because they understand it and they accept it a hell of a lot easier than we do. Have you ever thought, it's so basic, it's so simple, but it changes freaking everything, y'all. Have you ever imagined that God, when he looks at you, he is madly in love with you? Like to the point that he would do anything to be with you, anything to save you, anything to disregard all of the failure, all of the stuff, all of the sin, all of the struggle, all of the doubt, that he would put all that aside and still say, I'm pursuing you and you alone. Because I love you. If we ever doubt that, walk into any Catholic church and look up. And if you look in our church, it's massive. Jesus tells us by his sacrifice that God has zero limit to how much he loves you. That he will go to the end of wherever, the end of the world and back to show. He will go through death itself so that you can be okay. That you can be saved from sin, from doubt, from anything. I think if we would understand how much, and we would be able to live in how much God loves me and be able to receive that, it would change everything. Like John's gospel changes so much from the words that we heard today, right? Remain in my love. Live in this reality that I love you. Live in this reality that I would do anything for you. Live in this reality that there is no distance that I will not travel to save you. Remain in my love. And love one another. Our gospel today is the most simple and fundamental truths, the most simple and fundamental commands that we have in our faith. And because they're so simple, a lot of times we can lose sight of them. In the Catholic Church, so often people claim that we worship Mary. And it doesn't help when we do like crownings and stuff. And people are like, oh, look at that, you're crazy. But anyway, like, the reason why we venerate Mary is because she understood that. It's because she lived in that. It's because whenever God appeared to her and said, I want to pour my love into you, her response was yes. And she received God's love so much that it took flesh in her womb. She was able to receive God's love so perfectly that God's love took flesh in her womb. And that she gave us her son so that her son can give her to us. She becomes an example to venerate. An example to ask for prayers, and an example for us to lift up and to keep in front of us. That's why we venerate Mary. In the same way that God approached Mary and poured himself out to her, he does the same for us every time we come to Mass. Because we come before him, and what is he doing? He's saying again, he's testifying again, he's expressing again how much he loves us by making the Paschal mystery present again on this altar. And what does he do? He gives himself to us so that we can receive him. May tonight, as we come to Mass, we receive communion totally. That we receive communion not just as, not just in the same way that we always have. But that we receive communion by receiving the love of God the Father. A Father who pursues us, a Father who desires us, a Father who is not disgusted by any of our past, our current sin, that he just looks at us and wants to say, I love you. He wants to make sure we know we are loved, that we're taken care of. Because if he can love us in our mess, obviously, he can love others as well. If he can love me in my junk, then obviously he doesn't disregard them. May tonight we receive the love of God most fully in the Eucharist.